Please join me in the word of God in Isaiah's prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the gardens of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be for ever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depth of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Then let us go to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. In fact, we shall preface this with some verses from chapter 11. From Genesis chapter 11, verse 24. "And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years, and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And may God bless unto us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are considering the wonderful truth of the church throughout all ages, considering the lot and experience of the true people of God from the dawn of time even to the present, and seeing how much similarity and commonality there is between their experiences, because the way of salvation has always been the same, the method of salvation has always been the same, the way in which God has dealt with his chosen people and brought them by grace through faith to salvation is consistent. And we should not be deceived by those who would teach a great change and alteration in the purposes of God, who would divide time and scripture into dispensations and portions, and imagine that God had a different policy or a different mode of operation at one time than he did in another, because this is fundamentally not true. The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us, he who alone has that eternal overview, if we may so call it, that the days of Noah, the days of Lot, are entirely similar to those days which will immediately precede his return, which is yet in the future. And they are similar, not least because of the experience of his people and the way in which they are saved and the course which they have in this present life in consequence of salvation. And so last time, as we considered Noah and the experience through which he and his immediate family passed, even so we learned of the way in which he was a preacher of righteousness. And we noted that in the three cases we have already examined, that of Abel and Enoch and Noah, all three of them were preachers of righteousness. Noah directly so, and not least by the great object lesson which the ark provided. Enoch especially so, as he was a prophet of God, and one of his prophecies is recorded in the scriptures. And also Abel, even if not overtly by spoken word, then most evidently by his testimony and by his example and by the witness which he bore. And we saw still further that these men preached of Christ. We see how from Peter's epistle that the ministry which Noah gave in those years that the ark was a preparing preached Christ to those who were in spiritual bondage, even at that time. We consider how Abel preached of Christ's second coming with 10,000s of his saints. We considered how Abel's testimony example was a direct prefiguring of that which the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer at the hands of those to whom he came, and how that blood would cry unto the heavens in a very particular manner. And then we thought of Noah's experience in the ark, how that judgment was not cancelled, judgment was not postponed, judgment still came, wrath fell, but that Noah and his immediate family were preserved by virtue of being in the ark, that great type of Christ, and how when that wrath was overpassed and when the flood assuaged, they had that further experience and a new state of existence, we might say, in the world that existed thereafter. Typical of the Christian experience to which Noah was also subject as a believer in that one who would come to effect spiritual deliverance from eternal judgment. And then in the example given of Noah's conduct whilst upon the ark, we noted not only his continued observance of one day in seven unto the Lord, but also saw that remarkable type of the Holy Spirit's work in the case of the dove which Noah sent forth. And we do not stretch the scriptures to make such a connection, the Holy Spirit himself condescending to appear in bodily semblance to a dove, with all the significance and analogy that may be drawn from that, and how that the dove on its three missions from the ark demonstrated to Noah the vanity and inhospitability of the world in which he existed on that first occasion, how that dove's second mission spoke of wrath abated and of peace and reconciliation effected betwixt God and man, and how the dove by its departure on that third occasion increased his yearning to exit that ark and to be found in that new world and that new state of existence. Had I the wings of a dove, says the psalmist, I'd fly to thee and be at rest. The desires after heaven and eternity which the Holy Spirit invokes in the hearts of God's true people, in yours and mine, friends, as much as in Noah's, even as over the convention weekend on Lord's Day evening we were put in mind of the Saviour's second coming and of the glorious destiny of the people of God, did not our hearts burn within us while those subjects were opened unto us in the way? It is the same work of the Holy Spirit to which Noah equally was subject. Well, now we move on this evening to consider a further character in biblical history. That character, of course, is Abraham, who in the catalogue of Hebrews chapter 11 and also in the chronology of Genesis is the next significant character to come to our notice. We know how that Noah had three sons, and that the line of descent of one of these sons, his son Shem, is described for us, and how over a period of many generations this ultimately gave rise to those family members of whom we have already read in Genesis 11 and 12, including Abraham, or as he was originally known, Abram. But simply for consistency, perhaps I shall use the name Abraham throughout, although that was not his original title. Now, this is very significant for us to note and for us to register, because whilst there is a family line to be traced back to Shem and to Noah, yet at the same time, this period of history which followed after the flood was one in which human population began rapidly to increase and also to become significantly divided. between the days of Noah and the days of Abraham lie the events concerning the Tower of Babel, and how there was for this period of time a determination amongst humanity to deny God's commandments and defy his instruction that they should disperse and populate the world. And instead, there was this resolution that they made to band together and to confront the heavens, so to speak, and to build for themselves this great monument, this Tower of Babel, to be at the center of human society and to be some sort of rallying point for them in defiance of God and his commandments. And I read one commentator who made a very interesting point concerning this Tower of Babel in the aftermath of the flood, that amongst all its other significance and its various ways of defying God, there was perhaps also this, that the human population were effectively saying, if we build a tower that is tall enough and high enough and strong enough, then we shall not be at threat again from flood water or from the wrath of God or from inundation or deluge, because we will have our own form of security to defy even the judgments and the wrath of God should it fall again. And so this was the general sense of it, you see. It was an act of great defiance against God and his word. And yet God thwarted their purposes by this confounding of human language, or this complicating or convoluting of human language, so that suddenly amongst these people there was this division of speech and there was this inability suddenly to be able to understand one another. And of course, immediately this produced schism and factionalism and sectarianism, and suddenly these peoples were sharply divided into those who could understand one another and those who could not. And no doubt, of course, those that could understand one another in small groups considered that they were the people and that the truth was with them, and immediately began to despise their former neighbors and compatriots, whose speech now to them sounded utterly nonsensical. And you can imagine the prejudices which immediately erupted, and the pride which existed in these individual groups, and how it set them at loggerheads with one another. And so their project was immediately thwarted, and they were obliged or enforced to heed the word of God in that respect, and went their separate ways and began to populate very different places upon the face of the globe. And one of these regions, not so very far as we believe from the site of the Tower of Babel, was this region known as Chaldea, which was afterward, of course, part of the Babylonian Empire, and may well correspond to modern-day parts of Iraq or of Iran. And in this region of the world, in this area which was able to support human society, a particular segment of humanity established themselves and began to build up their own civilization there, amongst whom was this man Terah and his three sons and their wives and children. Now, Abraham is going to become a very prominent figure in Bible history. He is going to become a very significant character in the understanding of the Jews. And likewise, he is going to be a significant character in the understanding of the Ishmaelites and their descendants, whom today we would recognize as Muslims. And in all these cases, and indeed to some extent within Christianity to the present day, Abraham is looked up to and looked back to with an almost religious regard, we might say, or a degree of devotion and a degree of wonderment that grants him an almost mythological, if not a divine, status. And tremendous significance and importance is laid upon Abraham and Abraham's descendants and Abraham's family line. So much so that one hears secular and worldly commentators speak about Abrahamic religions as those who trace their lineage or origin back to Abraham and make out that they have some claim upon Abraham and such promises and words as were spoken to Abraham. But let me tell you, my friends, that Abraham, the man and his biography, is perhaps the most subverted and misappropriated and misapplied example in all of Scripture or of history. And it is tragic to observe this. Abraham, you see, is looked upon within the Jewish religion and within the Muslim religion and within certain branches of the Christian religion as being this incredibly significant player, this incredibly significant person, from whom, if one might prove a line of descent, then special status or blessings or advantages are imagined. And they would describe Abraham and his descendants as a prime example of God's dealing with a family, or God's dealing with a particular line of biological descent, or God's dealing with a certain nation or with a certain geographical region. And this is how Abraham is regarded, and this is how his example is taken, and this is what he is seen to exemplify and to stand as a great prototype for: God dealing with families, God dealing with nations, God choosing a biological or an ethnic line of descent from himself. And Abraham, they say, is the great example of this, the great progenitor of this, the primordial example of it. And yet, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Abraham, the man, and his biography actually stands as an example of the very opposite things from which these people claim. Abraham and his history and God's dealings with him testify to precisely the opposite way of dealing from which the Jews, from which the Muslims, from which covenant theologians within Christianity would like to claim. And the way in which they take Abraham and use him in exactly the opposite way to which the Scripture teaches us to understand him is a degree of wresting the Scriptures and perverting the Scriptures that is tragic to observe and tragic to witness. I can hardly think of any similar case or example that would show how preposterous and how erroneous this misuse of Abraham's biography is, without perhaps sounding facile or facetious. But it is almost as though a person were to take a parable or a fable that was designed to teach a particular lesson and use it to teach the opposite of that lesson. As though, let us just say, by way of a very banal example, as though an individual were to take the proverb that the early bird catches the worm and were to say, well, since the worm was caught, here is a proverb or an aphorism to teach the danger of early rising, because there is great hazard for that worm that was eaten by the bird. And suddenly that simple proverb has been stood on its head and made to teach the very opposite of what it is designed to teach. And so is the case with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's dealings with them. The Jews misappropriated Abraham. The Muslims misappropriated Abraham. Faulty branches of Christendom misappropriate Abraham, and they say, here is an example of God choosing a family. Here is an example of God dealing en bloc or en masse with a certain family line, with a certain nation, with a certain line of descent, and bestowing his blessings in a sort of blanket manner upon these people in general. And yet, my friends, Abraham's biography demonstrates precisely the opposite thing. Precisely the opposite thing. Abraham's case and biography shows us the sovereignty of God. It shows us the election of God. It shows us the grace of God. It shows us the matter of faith and the place of grace and faith in the application of salvation. Abraham, as we will see, is an example of God's way of salvation in exactly the same manner as you and I and every true Christian has ever been saved. Nothing to do with family, nothing to do with nationality, nothing to do with place or nation, but everything to do with the unconditional grace of God, with the particular redemption of God applied to specific individuals. Because here is a fundamental point that we must register concerning Abraham. Abraham was not a Muslim. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham did not live in Palestine or Canaan or that tract of land by whichever name you might like to call it. Abraham, if he was anything, was a Chaldean, was a Babylonian. He belonged to that nation which in later Jewish history was seen as the greatest enemy of all. And that is where Abraham belonged geographically, nationalistically, ethnically. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, in Babylonia. And Abraham was a nobody. Abraham was not significant. He was not important. He was not outstanding by any human measure or by any social reckoning. He was entirely insignificant by any human measure or social means of defining significance. And the scriptures point this out to us in numerous ways. We have an Old Testament example here in Isaiah chapter 51. And this, you see, is the point which God is making through his prophet Isaiah when he says this to the proud and prejudiced audience of Isaiah in those days when he prophesied in the land of Judah. Hearken to me, this is Isaiah 51 verse 1, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I call him alone. Now, do you understand the sense of these words, my friends, and what God was saying to the people, and how he was immediately depriving them of their pride and of their proud claims to descend from Abraham, and for creating for themselves some glorious origin story? And God says, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. And my friends, it is as offensive in the original as it sounds to us in English translation. God says, I dug you out of a hole. I pulled you up out of the ground. Look where you came from. You came out of the earth. You came out of the pit. You came from a man called Abraham and a woman called Sarah, who were nobodies. They were utterly insignificant. They were heathens in Babylon. That is where your proud history truly started. That is where this individual Abraham comes from. He comes from nowhere. He comes from worse than nowhere. He comes, so to speak, from a hole in the ground. He comes from darkness. He comes from a subterranean obscurity. And also, Stephen, in his wonderful sermon contained in the Acts of the Apostles, is making precisely the same point. Now, my friends, it's many years since we considered the Acts of the Apostles and came through it consecutively. But this sermon of Stephen's in Acts chapter 7 is completely wonderful. It is, we might say, a true history. It is the alternative history, or more properly, the accurate history, which the scriptures show in the Old Testament. You read this sermon superficially, and it sounds like a very ordinary retelling of the Old Testament. And you might wonder, when you get to the end of it, why his Jewish audience and why the Sanhedrin were so outraged and so disgusted that they summarily executed him on the spot. Well, that is because, my friends, as you read through this sermon properly, and as you understand what Stephen is saying, every detail he gives, blow by blow, he is robbing that Jewish audience of their pride and of their claims to greatness, and he is robbing them of all those things which they boasted themselves of, and showing how erroneous they were in their claims and how faulty they were in their interpretation. And it starts at the very beginning. And this is how he commences this recounting of their history. And he said, Acts 7, verse 2, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come to the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on." And we could read further, my friends, but we would end up in a different sermon altogether. But you see, here is the point that Stephen is making, and here he is inciting the anger and the wrath of that audience from the very beginning. He said, God appeared to Abraham when he was a Babylonian, when he lived in Mesopotamia of all places. Mesopotamia, you know, is away to the east relative to Israel, as it after became known, hundreds of miles away to the east. It was enemy territory. It was a hostile land. It is like Western Europeans talking about Russia. It is away there to the east at a very great distance, and is generally hostile, and has had a long history of antagonism and of war. That is how they viewed Mesopotamia. And here is Stephen saying, God called Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was there, belonging to that place, of that land of all places. Now, you know from the history we read in Genesis 12 that from Ur of the Chaldees, originally Abraham and his family moved a little west, but also much farther north, and stopped at a place which was called Haran, or which they possibly called Haran themselves, after their deceased relative, this brother of Abraham's. And they set themselves there for a period of time. Now, that was still hundreds of miles away to the north and east of Israel. It was certainly not ever part of Israelite territory. And yet, they had perhaps a slightly different regard to this location. It was not so far east, it was not so hostile as Mesopotamia, as Ur of the Chaldees, the sort of Russia equivalent in people's thinking. But it was still, let us say, Eastern Europe. Maybe we're talking about the Balkans or somewhere like that. And yet, it was held in a little more respect, because of the significant part it played in Abraham's life, and how you remember Isaac and then afterward Jacob went back to that intermediate place to find their wives. And so there was some tolerance, at least, of this other place, Haran. But notice the point that Stephen, by inspiration, makes. He says, God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Before he dwelt in Haran, before he'd come that far west, God said to him then and there, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Abraham belonged to enemy territory. Abraham came from that far eastern destination with which there was such hostility and animosity in later generations. He was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He never lived in the land of Canaan until this later stage in his existence. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner. He was a Mesopotamian. He was dug out of that hole. This was the nature of Abraham. This was his state by nature. Utterly lost, utterly hopeless, utterly devoid of any godliness or redeeming qualities or desirable features or attributes, with no family significance to claim to, with no social status to claim to. The significance, you see, came from God. The significance concerning Abraham was that God chose him. Not that Abraham chose God, not that Abraham came to his senses in some way and began to desire a better form of life. Not that Abraham came to some understanding of God and desired to pursue that knowledge. So far as we know, he was away there, the farther side of the river Euphrates, worshipping heathen deities and pagan gods and so forth, as characterized Chaldea, without a thought of God whatsoever. But look how Nehemiah describes the situation in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth. You see, it is not here Abraham choosing and Abraham going. It is God choosing and it is God bringing. And this is what he did, and this is how he did it. And again, there is a significant word there in that verse in Isaiah chapter 51, because here in our English translation, it is reduced to just a single word, but of great significance to this whole statement and to this sentence, where we read, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, unto the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. I called him alone. Now, this does not mean that Abraham was the only individual who was ever called, or the only member of his family that was ever saved. Of course, it doesn't mean that, because we know the faith also which was given to Sarah, his wife. But the sense of the word is this: God called Abraham personally. God called Abraham singularly. God called Abraham particularly. God called Abraham by name. God called him as an individual. Not as the representative of a future nation, not as the patriarch of a family line. He called him alone. He called him distinctly and individually. And God said unto him, get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. God called Abraham. And do you see once again, my friends, how all these pieces come into view, how all these details come into view, which we have found time and again and which are the same for you and I. It is the grace of God at the first, you see. It is God's choice. It is God's call. It is that call individually and personally applied to those whom he has ordained unto salvation. It is God who takes the prerogative. It is God who acts first, by a past eternity's length of time. It is God who brings us, not we who go unto him. And God, you see, calls unto Abraham. We have not encountered that particular word yet in Genesis or in Isaiah or in Acts 7, but here it comes in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, this event in Abraham's life is spoken of forever after, greatly to his credit and as an example of his faith, that God who chose him and God who called him also imparted to Abraham that degree of faith which enabled Abraham, at great personal risk perhaps, and not knowing exactly what the end of those things would be, nevertheless uprooted himself and left Ur of the Chaldees, where he had originally belonged and all that he had originally known, and went out to a completely unknown destination. And this is recorded as an example of Abraham's faith. And yet, as we read Genesis chapter 12, we notice that Abraham, a man of like passions as we are, and subject to the same sorts of doubts and fears and trepidations, did not have, as we might imagine it, some clear line of demarcation where he suddenly went from being a citizen of Ur of the Chaldees to forsaking everything and marching off to Canaan. We observe here in Genesis 11 and 12 that Abraham clearly made some false starts, and clearly, though he was possessed of faith, he had also his frailties and his fallibilities as well. Because the commandment which God had given, you remember, was, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." But that's not quite how Abraham began. Yes, he left Ur of the Chaldees, but he didn't leave alone. His father was still alive. His two brothers were still alive. They had wives. Other of his brothers had children. And by whatever means or through whatever set of circumstances, Abraham left with his family. And perhaps he thought that this would soften the blow somewhat, and perhaps he thought that this would be some acceptable compromise, and perhaps if God had chosen him and called him, then God had chosen and called his family as well. But God had not called Abraham's family and chosen Abraham's family as well. He never had. He never did. Abraham sets out, Abraham and his also faithful wife Sarah, with this entourage, with this collection of family members. But you see, as long as they are together with those family members, they can't get to Canaan. They can't get there. There's evidently some dispute along the way. There's some difference of opinion. There are various pressures at work within this group of people. And they don't go directly west to Canaan. They go north as well, a tremendous way out of the route, to this place called Haran. And they dwell there. Haran, whose name, at least in the understanding of some linguists and interpreters, means a station, in the sense of a place to stop at, a place where one might stall, a place where one might stop making progress. And it is exactly the case in the life of Abraham. Yes, he has left Ur of the Chaldees, but he has not got to Canaan, and he has not forsaken his earthly family, who are such an impediment to him and such a deterrent to him in his obedience of God. And they stall at Haran. And maybe they would have stayed there indefinitely. But God graciously intervened, although intervened in a way that was very painful to Abraham and to his family, because God intervened by means of death. And remarkably for that period in human history, it does not seem to have happened very many times before, this brother, Haran, predeceased his father by quite some considerable number of years. And this brother dies. And then, likewise, Abraham's father also dies. And certainly from our reading of Stephen's sermon there in Acts 8, it seems, Acts 7, it seems that this was partly instrumental in Abraham cutting his ties with Haran altogether and coming to the realization that this was not an acceptable compromise, this was not near enough and good enough. He must leave. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. And so Abraham did ultimately come to that tract of country then known as Canaan. And some might say, well, all right, so perhaps the call of Abraham was unique and it was specific and it was particular to him. And we agree that it was not for the rest of his family, who ultimately perished, having never got to Canaan, having never shared with him in the same call and the same divine commission. But surely now, some will say, surely now, this is where the pattern begins of God blessing all Abraham's descendants and God blessing his family and his subsequent children and heirs and generation. And surely now Abraham is in Canaan. Here it is. We've got to a place and we've got to the start of a new family, and God is going to bless them all en masse. God is going to deal with all this family line collectively. He is going to bless everybody who lives in this particular place. What did Stephen say in his sermon? Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he, that is God, gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. And likewise, we might add to this the word of Hebrews chapter 11. Because here, and so important is this, and so few there are that realize it and register it, we are told by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. But of course he got there eventually. He arrived in the land of Canaan, as God had said. And what did Abraham do when he got there? Did he say, well, here is the land that I am going to inherit. At once I'm going to start building houses and palaces such as we knew in Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to set myself up here. I'm going to reign as a king here. God has promised this land to me. He has promised it to my descendants. He's promised it to my family. So I'm going to get established here and I'm going to make this land my own. No, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, my friends, at every turn, those who claim that God dealt with a family, that God blessed an entire nation, that God delighted in a particular geographical place, they are confounded by every one of these verses at every turn. Abraham gets to Canaan and he treats it as much as a foreign land as anywhere else in the world. He gets to this land of promise, so-called, and keeps living in tents and keeps behaving like a nomad and like a pilgrim, even though he has got to Canaan. And he dwells there in this particular way, in this sort of itinerant lifestyle, dwelling in tabernacles with Ishmael and Esau, the heirs with him of the same promise. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He dwells there with Isaac and with Jacob. You see, further proof again of the folly of this notion that somehow the blessing passed down the family, somehow the blessings could be inherited by the natural born heirs. Ishmael was Abraham's legal heir. Ishmael was his firstborn son. Ishmael was the one who by rights should have inherited the promises. The nature of his birth did not come into it and did not disqualify him. And then Isaac had two sons, you remember, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Esau's was the birthright by legal precedent and by ordinary process. But these did not feature in the promise of God. These were not heirs of salvation. These were not part of God's elect. But Abraham, this unknown Mesopotamian, and Isaac, his second son, and Jacob, his second, or perhaps further on than second, grandson, they shared with him in this same promise. They, too, were recipients of grace and possessed of faith and dwelt in this tract of country as though it, too, were a foreign land. And Abraham had no inheritance in it. The only place he could ever claim to own in Canaan was the plot that he bought for his grave. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Nothing to do with family, nothing to do with country, nothing to do with nationality, nothing to do with Jewishness, nothing to do with lines of descent, but everything to do with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Exactly the same experience, you see, my friends, exactly the same method of salvation as you and I are also subject to. The Lord, the God who chose Abraham, as Nehemiah describes him, is the Lord, the God who chose you. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. And by faith, you and I, fellow Christian here this evening, have also received that same call. The irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, the call of grace, that call of God and of his salvation, which summons us out of the places to which we belong, the countries which we live in, the prejudices and the pride which we once had in a national status or in the land of our birth, and called us out of those things and called us away from those things to go forth and to come ultimately into a place which we should have to receive for an inheritance. Not an earthly venue, my friends, not Jerusalem, not Rome, not the New World in the respect of America and so on, but, my friends, an inheritance undefiled and incorruptible and which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For we, like them, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And may the Lord, by his power, bring us safely there. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn number 70. The hymn number 70, to him that chose us first before the world began, to him that bore the curse to save rebellious man, to him that formed our hearts anew, is endless praise and glory due. The hymn number 70. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.